That was an amazing introduction. Thank you, Sean. I'm moved by that. Okay, you should have a handout in your packet. So if you open your packet, you'll find a handout. If you don't have one, Mark and Bethany can probably get you one back there. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I'm kind of old school. I kind of think there's an advantage to actually having a physical Bible rather than reading on your phone. Now, if you're here reading on your phone, let's hope you're not texting somebody, but you're actually reading. But Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This is a very, very famous passage. It's a beloved passage by people from lots of different flavors of Christianity. Believe it or not, this is a real popular passage among Calvinists, but they take it in some different ways that I think really take the steam out of the passage. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through and explain the passage, and then I'm also going to talk about four landmines. Four places where I think people can get confused, and if they get confused, as Ken was saying earlier and as John was saying earlier, you'll miss the whole point of the book of Ephesians or of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. If you go off just a little bit, you're going to hit these landmines. Here are a couple questions we might think about. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Or as my friends in Georgia say, dead. What does that mean? Secondly, can spiritually dead people believe in Christ? Do you have to be made alive first in order to believe? If so, then regeneration precedes faith. What is the gift of God? Does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say that faith is the gift of God, or does it say that salvation is the gift of God? Which one? And also, are believers guaranteed that they will persevere in good works until death? Ken already mentioned verse 10, but take a look at it. We're going to go through the whole passage. For we are his workmanship, or the word is probably better understood as masterpiece. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, does that verse prove that if you're truly born again, then you're going to persevere in good works? And your life is going to manifest a lot of good works. My suggestion is this is an extremely powerful passage, but like all scripture, you have to understand it the way it was intended by the author, the human author, and the Holy Spirit behind the human author. What were we like before the new birth, and why is it that God has made us alive? That's the first four verses. Look at Ephesians 2:1. And you, now the New King James supplies the words, he made alive. But actually, we don't get to he made alive until verse 5. So that everything leading up to verse 5 is kind of introductory. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The you refers to the Gentile readers in the church of Ephesus. And he's saying you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We'll talk more about what this means in your trespasses and sins. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Paul is bringing in himself and the Jewish people. We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the others. And then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, and then he goes on to say, he made us alive. So in the first three verses, Paul describes what unbelievers are like before they come to faith. Now, as we're going to see when we get to some of the landmines, is he trying to say that an unbeliever is like a corpse? Is he trying to say that an unbeliever cannot understand a word of the Bible, cannot understand a word of the gospel, cannot understand anything you're telling them if you're talking to them about God? Or is he trying to say something else? Maybe he's trying to talk about the spiritual condition of the readers before they came to Christ, that they were slaves of sin. That, as Paul writes about in Romans chapter 6, that before we come to faith, we're slaves of sin. But once we come to faith, in our position, we now have a new position. We have a new captain. And we're now slaves of righteousness in our position. We may or may not live like it, but that's who we are when we come to faith. But before we come to faith, we're slaves of sin. And we are people who are living in the sphere, I would put it, of trespasses and sins. And he talks about how this was not just a condition for Gentiles, but Jews experienced this as well. That all before they are made alive in Christ are enslaved to trespasses and sins. Commentators like to point out there's probably not a distinction here between trespasses and sins. He's probably just referring to the same thing in two different ways. Now, in verse 4, it's similar to John 3:16. For God so loved the world. In other words, the manner in which God loved the world is that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, here we find, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. This is the context of him making us alive. Why did he make us alive? Because he loved us. Because he was rich in mercy. Obviously, we did not deserve to be made alive because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God intervened and he made us alive. And so it's vitally important to recognize what God did and why he did it. Now in verses 5 through 7, we lay out some of the things which God has done. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, and notice Paul shifts between you and we, and we're going to see that this goes on throughout this section here. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Now, the us here is going to include Jewish believers. It's corporate. It's people who are part of the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles together in one body. They're all made alive. You don't have two classes of Christians. I remember when I first came to faith in Christ, I told some people I knew that I'd come to faith, and they came to lay hands on me so that I could become a big league Christian. And it didn't work, but... You know, the idea was you're now at level one. If you want to be a really serious Christian, you need to have this work of God in your life. The truth is, these three things God does for everyone who believes in Christ. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. All three of these verbs are soon prefix verbs, S-U-N. And soon prefix in Greek means with. So we were made alive together with Christ. And on top of that, he's going to say we're raised and seated with him too. But before he gets there, he throws in an odd parenthetical expression. Notice, by grace you have been saved. Does that sound familiar? It's going to come up again in the passage, right? Ephesians 2:8. Except he's going to add a little bit after that in Ephesians 2:8. Clearly, this is parenthetical because he's trying to say, here's three things God did. He made us alive, he raised us, he seated us. But in between, he wants to make us sure that we understand that when he uses the word saved in Ephesians 2:8, he's talking about made alive, right? There's no question but that saved here is referring to regeneration. I've read people who have criticized me because I have said that Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says that regeneration is by grace through faith apart from works. And they say, no, no, the passage is talking about salvation. Well, if you read the passage, the salvation he's talking about is clearly the new birth. Now, if you study the word sozo and soteria, the Greek words for to be saved and salvation, 70% of the time they refer to some sort of deliverance from difficulties in this life in the New Testament. Only about 3 times in 10 do they refer to the new birth. But this is one of them, right? So is John 3:17. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And he's already said in verse 16 that he's talking in John 3:16 about everlasting life. Same thing here. He makes it very clear he's talking about the new birth. So he made us alive with Christ. This is positional truth. There's position and there's practice. This is true of every believer in Jesus Christ, even if that person is not walking with Christ, even if they're in the spiritual far country, even if that person were to lose their faith, the person is still alive together with Christ, because once you're saved, you're always saved, as Paul's going to bring out in verse 8. Secondly, he raised us up with Christ. The church and all members of the body of Christ are in an exalted position. We've been raised up with Christ. As Christ was raised from the dead, we've been raised from the dead in a spiritual sense. Obviously, our physical resurrection is yet future, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and other texts. But we're raised with him spiritually, and that means we can have victory in our Christian life, of course, and that means the church can do what verse 10 is going to tell us the church should do. And he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Notice, he's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what that means is when we as a church gather together, we're approaching God from a position of the third heaven, right? We're approaching God in the heavenly places because even though we're here, we're also there at the same time. Not physically, but spiritually speaking, that's our position of authority. So that when we pray, we have a prayer life that has a position, a starting position of great power, because we're ascended with Christ. We're raised with him, and as he was ascended and seated, so in a sense, spiritually speaking, we have that position. And if a local church is a believing church, that is, if it's a true body of Christ, a true church, then that church has an exalted position. The result is verse 7. Notice what he says. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Grace means favor, the favor he bestows, in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, some commentators think in the ages to come might refer to now, right? Because this was written 2,000 years ago, and it could have referred to every succeeding age, every succeeding generation in the church. Well, obviously, it's not limited to forever, but that's the application, that's the point. The main point that Paul is making is that the ages to come, that is, life after this life, he's going to forever manifest his favor on the church. Now, by the way, this isn't talking about Israel. The Bible has a lot to say about the future of Israel. He's going to pour out his grace on Israel forever too, right? Israel is God's chosen people. He hasn't forgotten his people. Romans 9, 10, and 11. One day all Israel will be saved. But this isn't talking about that. This is talking about the church, the bride of Christ. And we, as the bride of Christ, are going to be a special group in the millennial and eternal kingdom. And he's going to manifest his favor and his grace upon us during the millennium and forever and ever on the new earth and the new universe. And so it's a glorious future. Now, when we get to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Obviously, these verses are expanding on verse 5, where he says, by grace you have been saved. And he adds the words, through faith. I was talking with John Niemela about this, and John pointed out that, you know, have you ever gotten those things, like you get something and it's kind of, they put it in this hard plastic, and then they crunch it down on top of the thing you want, and you can't get into it no matter what you do. I mean, you tear it with your teeth, and you got to go to the dentist. And only way you can do it is you got these heavy clippers and snippers, and it's like metal trying to get into the thing. Well, that may be a bad illustration from the standpoint of the difficulty of opening it, but it's a good illustration from the standpoint of the gift is what's inside there, right? Whether it's some battery you want to get or some, you know, little memory card or from something for your computer. But the way you access it is by opening it, right? Well, the way we access the gift of everlasting life is through faith. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have accessed the gift, which is the by grace salvation. By grace you have been saved. And that's accessed through the vehicle of faith. Now, some people, of course, we're going to look at some landmines, think that Paul isn't really saying that. That Paul is saying God made you alive and then you had faith. Well, that's not what he says here. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And he goes on, it's a past tense salvation. It's actually a perfect tense. So it means something which happened in the past and has an abiding result. So by grace you've been saved in the past, by grace you're saved in the present, by grace you're going to be saved forever. This is a once for all thing. And it's not you will be saved at some point in the future, it's already happened, there's an abiding result, and the result will never stop. And the word that in verse 9 is a neuter. It's a demonstrative pronoun. And it can't refer back to faith, as Dr. Honer, one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, I graded for him for several years, he's written a great commentary, and he points out that it doesn't refer back to faith, which is feminine, but it refers back to a group of words, which oftentimes a neuter demonstrative pronoun will. It'll look back to a group. And so it's talking about by grace you've been saved. That salvation is the gift of God. And by the way, this should be no big surprise, because what we find is that salvation as a gift of God appears all through the New Testament. There are various words related. Doron is one of them, the one we have here. But some of the others are John 4:10. If you knew the gift of God, remember when the Lord Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well? The gift he's talking about is everlasting life, salvation. And that's doreia, a related word. And then the accusative acts as an adverb, doreion, in Revelation 21:6, I will give of the fountain of the waters of life freely to him who thirsts. Freely is as a gift. Revelation 22:17, let him take the water of life freely, or again, as a gift, doreion. Romans 3:24, we're being justified freely, again, as a gift, doreion, by his grace. Hebrews 6:4, who have tasted the heavenly gift, doreia. And then also, you could see in terms of when he goes on to say it's not of works, you could look at other verses like Galatians 2:16, where three times Paul says, we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. By faith apart from the works of the law. It's faith in Christ. It's not works of the law. Or Romans 4:4-5. It's not by works. It's not some debt that God has. This is something which is a gift. Now, the church, verse 10, is his masterpiece. And the reason I think masterpiece is a better translation is the word here is singular. Notice it says, for we are his workmanship. Well, the problem with workmanship is, what's the plural of workmanship? I think it's workmanship. But the plural of masterpiece is masterpieces, right? You could say that, Michelangelo created many masterpieces, right? But here, this isn't saying this group is a whole bunch of masterpieces. This group is a masterpiece. Any local church is part of the masterpiece, which is the body of Christ. The body of Christ itself is a masterpiece. It's a beautiful design that God has made, and it's a way in which God can manifest himself to the world through the church. And so the we here is a shift. And notice, the church is designed for good works. But notice here, Paul doesn't say that all believers are mature. There's no statement that implies that. He doesn't say that all believers persevere in faith and good works. He does say the church is God's masterpiece. The church was created for good works, that God has prepared good works for the church to do, and the church should walk in those good works. Now, by the way, what are those good works? Well, you'd kind of expect Paul to talk about them somewhere in this same letter, wouldn't you? And commentators suggest that Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are a sample of the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we, as the body of Christ, as the church, should walk in. Now, even that is not meant to be taken as exhaustive, because obviously Paul's written other letters and other apostles have written other letters. So the good works are not personalized. It's not like, okay, God's got it to where Bob's going to start Grace Evangelical Society. Even though God may have been behind the scenes moving me to get this to happen, if it hadn't been me, God would have raised up somebody else that would have started Grace Evangelical Society. Or originally, one guy wanted to call it the Grace Articulation Society, but they decided that wasn't a good deal because then it would be gas. And so they dropped that. Honer says they're the good works that are given in chapters 4 through 6, walking in unity, that's 4, 1 to 6, using our spiritual gifts to bless others, that's 4, 7 to 16. Notice how this is all corporate, by the way. Encouraging, sharing, edifying, being kind to one another, that's corporate. Walking in love, walking in the light, walking in the wisdom, that's also all corporate. Having exemplary marriages, families, and work lives, that's also part of the corporate experience of the church. And fighting spiritual warfare with spiritual weapons, 6:10 through 20. So Ephesians 2:10 is not trying to tell us the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now look, if that doctrine is true, find some verse that teaches it, but this isn't one of them. Are you with me? In other words, if that doctrine's true, you're going to have to find some place that teaches it other than Ephesians 2:10, because there's no whiff of it here. And have I done? Oh, see, this is something I did. I don't know how I did it, but now you get to see all of them again flashing. Okay, very good. Landmine number one is thinking people are spiritually dead because of their sins. No, people are not spiritually dead because of their sins. If that were true, then what does that mean was true of you when you were in the womb? What was true of you when you were in the womb? You had everlasting life. And then you sinned and lost everlasting life, right? How could you become spiritually dead by your own personal sins if you were not alive before? The answer is you couldn't. No, they're not dead because of their trespasses. They're dead. We were dead because Adam and Eve were created innocent. Adam and Eve sinned, and Adam and Eve, now their position of lacking everlasting life became something critical. It wasn't before they sinned. If they had not sinned, they never would have needed everlasting life. Jesus never would have died on the cross. And there would have been no need to give them everlasting life. But once they sinned, physical death was introduced, and also now the lack of everlasting life was critically significant. So we weren't dead because of trespass and sin. Second, Jesus said blood removed the sin barrier. Isn't that what John 1:29 says? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, if he took away the sin of the world, how could our sins keep us from everlasting life? How could they make us spiritually dead? No, spiritually dead is what we were before we came to faith, but not caused by our sin. Even R.C. Sproul, I don't like much of his book, Grace Unknown, but he has a nice quote in there where he says, dead in sin is moral and spiritual bondage. By nature, we are slaves to sin. That's a pretty good statement, I think. I think he's captured what Paul's talking about there. J.B. Bond has a good statement, too. He says, Paul does not say, yes, right up there with R.C. Sproul, okay. Yeah. Paul does not say that the Ephesian Gentiles were dead because of trespass sins. Rather, they were dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. That's what the dative is suggesting, sphere. They were slaves of sin. That's in the Grace New Testament commentary. Landmine number two, dead people can't believe. Sam Storms, who's a Dallas grad who pastors in Oklahoma and has become fairly popular and well-known lately, commenting on Ephesians 2:1 says, they are as unresponsive to him as a corpse. That's a famous Calvinist explanation. You come to a well, and there's a body at the end of the well, and you throw a rope down, and you say, grab the rope, and nothing happens, and you shine a flashlight down there, and you realize this person's been dead for days. This person is not responsive, and they say, see, that's like an unbeliever. An unbeliever is like that. You can witness to them all you want. They can't do anything. They can't believe anything. The problem is that it's just not what is meant here at all. Spiritual deadness is not spiritual inability to hear or to respond to God. Cornelius is a great example in Acts chapter 10. He's an unbeliever, and yet his prayers and alms ascended to God and caused God to send an angel to him. And guess what? When the angel tells him, send for Simon Peter, he doesn't go, what was that? He sent for Simon Peter, right? Here's an unbeliever. In fact, I recently read an interesting comment. I think it was by Dave Anderson, and he was saying that, remember Luke 16:19-31, and you've got the rich man and Lazarus? He says, well, the rich man is in the lost part of Sheol, or Hades. So he's spiritually dead, right? But he's carrying on a conversation with Abraham, a spiritual conversation. He understands what Abraham is saying, and they're kind of arguing back and forth. And he's like, if spiritually dead means you have no ability to interact, then what's going on there? I'd say that's a good point. I'll use that. Spiritual deadness means lacking everlasting life. That's the point in Ephesians 1:5. And spiritually dead are made alive by believing in Christ. This is the polar opposite of what the passage is saying. It's not saying dead people can't believe. It's saying dead people can believe, and when they do, at the moment of faith, they're made alive. If dead people couldn't believe, we'd be toast. We've got to be able to believe, because it's not by grace you were given faith and then born again. It's by grace you were born again through faith. It takes the faith to open the gift. Third landmine, faith is the gift of God, and we've already talked about this. How can we be saved through faith if our faith comes after we're saved? We can't. We also talked about the fact that it's neuter and it doesn't look back to the feminine for faith, but pistis, but instead it looks back to the combination of words, by grace you've been saved. Regeneration here and in the entire New Testament is the gift of God. And the fourth landmine is those who are truly saved persevere in good works. First of all, how could you have assurance of salvation if perseverance in good works, in future good works, is required to have quote-unquote final salvation? The answer is you couldn't. So Paul couldn't say by grace you have been saved. he could say, by grace, somebody has been saved, but we don't know who it is. Certainly, we can't talk about you peeps because we don't know how many of you peeps have been saved. No, and I've discussed this with many Calvinists, and they get confused. First, notice Paul said, you have been saved. Second, notice the shift in pronouns from 9 to 10. You know, so many people miss this. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You get to verse 10, and suddenly it's we. Right? It's a corporate context. When you get to the we, he's talking about the church. And he's saying that the church is this masterpiece that we collectively are created to produce good works. Now, someone asked a question in the previous session, does that have an individual application? Of course, because the church is made up of people. And it's only by the people in the church doing the work that we can see significant work of God that's taking place. But you know, Paul isn't going into a lot of detail here. Have you ever heard of the 80-20 principle, or some people call it the 90-10? 80% of the people in the church do 80% of the giving and 80% of the work? Well, that may or may not be true, but a lot of the studies seem to suggest it is true, and a lot of pastors could amen the fact that a lot of people do a lot more than others. And it's not always everybody's pulling the same amount. And it may vary throughout a person's life as to how effectively they're serving Christ. But the point is, we are called to be, as the church, producing things which glorify God. Honer says, in Ephesians, we consistently refers to all Christians, and you always refers to a much smaller group. That would be the Gentile believers he's writing to in Corinth, or even the Gentile believers before they came to faith, when they were dead in their trespasses and sins. God has created good works which he wants the church, Jews and Gentiles together, to walk in. So in conclusion, before we came to faith in Christ, we lacked everlasting life. We were slaves of sin. We were alienated from God's people. Well, now we have everlasting life. Now we're free from sin's bondage. Now we have a purpose to be productive members of the body of Jesus Christ, glorifying God together. So I find in this passage an extremely powerful one. It's kind of our marching orders. We have everlasting life. I was moved by what Catherine was sharing about how if someone says, I know for sure I have everlasting life and I can never lose it, people will be both impressed and also annoyed because they think you're somehow saying you're better than they are or whatever it is. But they want that, right? Don't they? They want to know for sure they have everlasting life. We have it and we know we have it, and it's a wonderful thing. And we're part of a group of people like that, and we can then take this message and share it with others, and we can live out the life as the rest of the book of Ephesians is talking about. Well, I've got a few minutes left for questions or comments, so would Sean and Ken pick them on up? And just write them on your little cards there. And Sharon's here. Let's say hi to Sharon. Yay! And she can't shake hands with everybody because she's trying to avoid getting sick, but she will say hi. Here we are. Okay, good.
All right. Bob, how do you see the dead, the word dead, yes, quotes, in Ephesians 5:14? Is it connected in any way to the dead in Ephesians 2:1?
Yeah, 5:14, this, therefore, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I think the context is different. What he's looking for here is being people who are productive and active in our life. It might be similar to what happened in Luke 15. Remember the father of the prodigal son? My son who was dead is alive again. he doesn't mean he was spiritually dead. He means he was dead to me in terms of fellowship, and alive again means he's in fellowship with me again. I tend to think that's what's going on here.
Do you agree with John Niemöller's premise that you, again in quotes, you, in Ephesians, always means Gentiles?
I think so, yeah. If there's one and y'all can find one, go talk to John. No.
Is faith something we will need in the future eternal state? Question then is, faith is until we are physically, mentally, and spiritually actually face-to-face with God who is outside of time. In other
words, okay. Well, this creates shows an issue with faith. Obviously, faith is essential to living, and it'll be essential to living forever. If we don't believe the truth forever, then what are we going to believe? We're going to be in glorified bodies. We're not going to sin anymore. Then we will know fully, even as we're fully known. We're going to believe the truth, and we're going to practice the truth. Believing is something that's going to go on forever. We're not all of a sudden going to go, wait a minute, I stopped believing. No. No, we're really going to believe, because maybe now we believe a million of God's propositions, and then we'll believe all of them, or at least all the ones that are in Scripture. Yeah.
Okay, this is a long one. About the quote-unquote dead in sin, do you see Adam's grudging confession in Genesis 3, 10 through 12 as evidence that the dead do in fact have the ability to respond to God? I think the question is saying, well, Adam was dead, he responds
yeah.
to God.
But see, the thing is, the problem with that is, yes, that's right, but Adam was also spiritually dead when he named the animals. Adam was spiritually dead when he walked with Jesus in the garden in the cool of the day, you know, Genesis 3. He didn't have everlasting life and then lose it. A lot of people think that, but everlasting life is everlasting life. And Adam couldn't lose it any more than you or I could lose it. So Adam didn't have it because he didn't need it. I remember I talked to Zane Hodges about this one day, and he suggested that all of the unfallen angels lack everlasting life. Why? Because everlasting life is for the children of Adam and Eve for whom Christ died. Christ didn't die for angels, did he? Well, how could they have everlasting life? Well, you might say, well, how can they then live and serve God forever? Well, because they can. Right? And Adam and Eve could have too if they hadn't have sinned. At some point, God evidently would have sealed them in the inability to sin, and then they would have lived forever evidently on that earth. And there wouldn't have been a cross, and there wouldn't have been this, but of course all that is all into hypothetical stuff because it's not actual. But anyway, yeah, he was spiritually dead, and it does show he responded to God, and I believe they came to faith in Christ extremely quickly, probably by Genesis 3:15, when we get this seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent.
Well, there's follow-up, and I think you kind of answer this, but how might a Reformed theologian then explain Adam's ability to, one, hear God, two, feel guilt and shame, and three, confess sin?
Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question, though. That's a good one.
Could we translate in verse 8, and this gift is not of yourselves, but of God, and then there's some Greek, tuta, dot, to, doron, this, gift, not of yourselves, but of God. The question is, can you translate verse 8, and this gift is not of yourself, but of God?
Yeah, I don't know. Is this one from you, John? No. Is this from you?
Oh, it's from Wes? Oh, I see Wes in the
okay,
corner.
It's from Wes. Okay. So what is it? Could we translate, this gift is not of yourself? Yeah. Well, it's this is not of yourself, but yes, it's going back to the salvation. And the salvation is the gift. So in a sense, yeah, you could say that. But I think it would be better to say, this by grace you have been saved, right? That gift. You know. But yeah, I think you could do that.
Okay, two real quick ones, just short ones. Are rewards earned/given to groups, similar to individuals getting rewards, since we're talking corporate
stuff. Okay, my view is that rewards are all individual. We're going to be judged publicly, but we're going to be judged individually, but before the entire body of Christ, and each one will be evaluated according to the works which each one has done according to what he has done, whether good or bad, if 2 Corinthians 5:10. So it's our own works. However, our own works are many of our works are corporate, right? So money I give to my local church, if it's a good local church, I get a cut, right? I get a cut for what I'm investing in my local church. And if I'm investing in, you know, the ministry of the church by teaching a Sunday school class, that has eternal rewards. And it's corporate in the sense that, remember John says in, 2 John 8? And he said, how does 2 John 8 go? Somebody got it. It's that we may receive a full reward. I think it says, abide. Now my little children, abide in him so that we may receive. Then we may not lose our full reward. John's talking about himself. And he's ministered to a church and a group of people. And if they continue on, then he's going to get a cut. Yeah.
Last question. Does Ephesians 4:18 define dead? Separated from the life of God, alienation. Ephesians 4:18.
Ephesians 4:18 says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Yeah, that's going back to what we were looking at in chapter 2, 1 through 3. Yeah, the rest of the Gentiles, by the way, and I think John used this in his talk, the rest of the Gentiles shows that there's believing Gentiles he's writing to, but then there's the rest of the Gentiles, which are unbelieving. And they're alienated from God's life because they're still dead.